Day, is it all day, the Gladiola Fest? All day. Is it Friday, Saturday, and Sunday? Okay. Gladiator Fest. So if you want to go there to pass out tracts, we were going to leave our house probably, I don't know. Did Jan say that you were wanting folks to stop at your house? Okay. Oh. And what time would you... 6 o'clock at your house?
Yeah.
Okay. And then how late does a Gladiola Fest go? Oh, okay. Okay, so we'll have time to go to that. And then. Okay, so then we'll plan on that. Root beer. Yeah, root beer. Ginger beer, root beer. 3.0 or whatever, unleaded, leaded, diesel, I don't know. Okay, so we'll plan on that. If you're wanting to do that, then find out where they live and then we'll meet over there. Because we're going to shoot straight west from our house. So, okay, we're in 1 Samuel 1. Did Mrs. Hoffman stay at the fair? Oh, okay, okay. Okay. She got to, there's one girl, we're pretty certain she got saved the other night. And there's one little girl that was just do. So I entertained her while Janet witnessed to this girl. And so she painted something in my back of my hand, then something in my front of my hand, then painted my whole hand pink, then painted each of my fingernails. And that gave her enough time, Jan, enough time to win that girl to the Lord. And then I went to the bathroom, wiped it off, and everything came off but the pink. I couldn't get that pink off. So it eventually, so I probably got pink blood right now. I don't know. 1 Samuel 2. And let's go ahead and pray. Lord, I do ask you to help us now as we open this holy book that we might get some practical things, some spiritual things from this prayer of Hannah. Help us to recognize that this lady got her prayers answered. And most likely because she knew your book. She knew about you. She gave you the glory. She gave you the praise. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us to study your word so we can be more effective in our prayers. It's an amazing thing that we have an opportunity to move a God who spoke this world into existence. And we neglect that opportunity, so many of us, because we just don't think it's going to affect you. Lord, the more scripture we get, the more our prayers become effective. And help us to understand that in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, 1 Samuel chapter 2. This is Hannah's prayer. It is a prophetic prayer. It has a lot of prophecy in there. It also reveals that she did understand the Bible. If you read her prayer and then some statements that Mary made in Luke chapter 2, you'll see an insight into these ladies that they understood the Bible. They understood God. And that is a key in getting our answers to our prayers, is that our prayers are scriptural, that we pray biblically, okay, meaning for our age, for our time, and then there are occasions where we can claim a prayer promise for another age and pray that God crosses it over, the dispensation, like he did that woman of Canaan. Okay, so chapter 2, verse 1, and Hannah prayed and said, my heart rejoiceth in the Lord. Mine horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth is enlarged over mine enemies because I rejoice in thy salvation. Okay, her mouth is enlarged. That doesn't mean she's a big mouth. Okay, she is rejoicing because God answered her prayer. And she is rejoicing that her enemies now cannot keep pestering her about that unanswered prayer. So she's rejoicing in the Lord, okay, and he in Philippians 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. So that's giving God praise even before he answers our prayers. It's expressing a heart of gratitude, a heart of worship towards our God. Why would a God who speaks his word into existence even mess with us? You know, and like the psalmist said, that he was amazed that God would even consider the Son of Man. Verse 2, notice she understands the greatest attribute of God. There is none holy as the Lord. She didn't say love. She didn't say God is love. She said there is none holy as the Lord. We live in a day and age where that's all people think about. God is love, and he's going to forgive everybody. And no, he's not. He's not going to do that. He is holy. And that idea of him being holy, plus the next statement, for there is none beside thee. Those two statements, okay, will be used quite regularly by God in Isaiah 40 to 48 when God speaks about himself, when God looks over the universe and he looks at all the pagan gods and he looks at man and he says, all the nations are but as a drop in a bucket compared to me. And then he says, he looks around, he said, there is none holy like me, there is none beside me. There is no Savior like me. That's something that God repeats about himself. Okay, and that one right there, of course, that is the attribute of God, the three main attributes, holiness, justice, love, are the three attributes that sets the God of the Bible different than all pagan gods. All pagan gods are perverts. They don't believe in absolute justice or pure justice, and they definitely do not love their worshipers. Satan does not love Satanists. When he's done with them, he dumps them. He throws them right in hell along with him. And then he gets a praise, he gets a kick over them because, did I fool you guys? Mocks them. He gets a comfort over that because misery loves company. So when she makes that statement, there's none holy as the Lord, there's none beside thee, she is reading into the mind of God and she understands the God of the Bible. Neither is there any rock like our God. Okay, the idea of that rock, we'll read that in Deuteronomy 32 in the prayer of, in the Song of Moses. Over there, when Moses writes that song, the lyrics of that song, the R in the rock is uppercase. Okay, and then that is brought into the New Testament in 1 Corinthians 10. When Paul looks back on Old Testament doctrine, he brings that part into the New Testament where Jesus Christ is the rock, not Peter. Peter himself says the Lord Jesus is the rock. He's a rock of offense in 1 Peter 2, verse 8. So he's a gigantic rock. Neither is there any rock like our God. The our God, plural pronoun, like our Father which art in heaven. So then she prays, talk no more so exceedingly proudly. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth. Well, she's praying, but she's also appearing to be talking to herself, or she's praying out loud where people can hear her say this. Pride, the sin of pride and arrogance. Okay, then she says, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. Okay, where he said to Nebuchadnezzar or Belshazzar, the handwriting on the wall, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. God weighs our actions. He weighs not only our actions, he looks at the motives of our actions, and then he weighs our thoughts. Matthew 12, verse 34, 36, every idle word that men shall say, they'll give an account of the day of judgment. And he also knows our secrets. Romans 2, 16, he's going to judge our secrets by the Lord Jesus Christ. So Hannah understands the basic principle here that we are held accountable to God. God himself is observing us, each and every one. Somehow, amazingly, he keeps all these things separate. He knows what's going on. and Hannah is held accountable to her God. Verse 4, for the bows of the mighty men are broken. Now, when she mentions that, she may be thinking of Genesis 6, about the mighty men of renown, but she may be even forecasting future, because as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. The bows, she may be taking this into Revelation chapter 6, where you have the mystery bow man, the man on the white horse who has a bow, and he goes forth to conquer and to conquer. Now, maybe she doesn't know anything about that, and she's just praying this prayer, and the Spirit is leading her, and then God wrote this thing down. Okay, but the bows of mighty men are broken. Large men, tall men, giants. People that will be looked up to as world leaders during the tribulation time period, as they were in Genesis chapter 6. But he says they're broken. When are they going to be broken? It's when the Lord Jesus comes back. Verse 4, and they that stumbled are girded with strength. Okay, they that stumbled would be the poor and needy of the tribulation. And they are girded with strength. Verse 5, they that were full have hired out themselves for bread. And they that were hungry ceased, so that the barren hath borne seven, and she that hath many children is waxed feeble. Okay, the first shall be last, the last shall be first. This is often the principle of the tribulation time period, where during the tribulation, a person, in order to be right with God, they must be poor financially. If they are rich financially, they are not right with God, according to James chapter 5. So the opposite, if they have a bunch of pleasures of this life during that time period, well, they're going to lose all that. Okay, and the ones who are poor and needy, they're going to get all the blessings going into the millennial time period. Verse 6, the Lord killeth and maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up. Okay, bringeth down to the grave, where the ones die in the tribulation, they're going to have a resurrection. Verse 7, the Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and lifteth up. So you see this idea about politicians who are always concerned about the poor, always concerned about the poor. We know that's all a hoax. They're only concerned about it because they're trying to get their vote. Okay, and you never trust a man who gets a six-figure, seven-figure salary who says he cares for the poor. He's a liar. Judas was the one who concerned for the poor, and the reason why he was concerned for the poor is because he held the money bag. And then if you go around and analyze these nonprofit groups, United Way and all these places, and you'll see how much the CEO makes, and it's a nonprofit organization. The only way that you know that something is actually getting to the poor is when you take it from your hand and put it in their hand. You know, send it to somebody overseas, you don't know that it's getting there. You have not a clue. People sit there and watch television and they get all boo-hooey watching television, but yet they can walk down the street and see somebody having a tough time and they don't even have a concern for that. Okay, the Lord maketh poor. Jesus said in John 12, he said, the poor you have always. You always got the poor. And maketh rich, and bringeth low, and lifteth up. He raises up the poor out of the dust, and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill, to set them among princes, and to make them inherit the throne of glory. Okay, there is real obvious proof that she's prophesying. The throne of glory, the second coming. So who's going to receive that throne of glory, or get the blessings? Well, verse 8, it will be the poor. The poor of the tribulation time period. They're going to be the beggars. They're going to be the ones. During the tribulation, the only way to be right with God is to be poor. Okay, in the church time period, a person can have wealth. Okay, but then in 1 Timothy 6, the Lord gives them several warnings. So he says about make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's. Whatever that is, the pillars of the earth are the Lord's. And he hath set the world upon them. Okay, we think the world is floating in the air, but there's something strange there. Unless it's going down inside of the earth and there are pillars are going on down there. Verse 9, he will keep the feet of his saints, and the wicked shall be silent in darkness, for by strength shall no man prevail. So the wicked get the punishment due them. When? At the throne of his glory. What happens to his adversaries? Verse 10, the adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Okay, these adversaries, we have many in the Bible that portray the destruction of the Antichrist. Okay, Cain is a type of the Antichrist. Esau is a type. Goliath, he's a type of the Antichrist, where Goliath was hit in the head by a rock. Okay, that's a picture of the Antichrist. Judas Iscariot is a type of the Antichrist. He obviously got his head stretched a little bit. Okay, you have different ones in there. Abimelech, he got hit in the head by a rock. He's a type of the Antichrist. Sisera, he got nailed in the head. Judges 5, he's a type of the Antichrist. Okay, so these people are broken in pieces, like Jezebel, where she was thrown down, and then the dogs ate her body. Okay, so they're broken in pieces, the adversaries of the Lord. Okay, that occur at the judgment, at the glory of his second coming. Out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. Okay, that thunder, the loud thunder, that's when he comes back. Everybody sees him coming back, making a loud noise. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth. And he shall give strength unto his king, the King of Kings, or David. David will be a king. And exalt the horn of his anointed. Horn used twice so far in this prayer. Horn is a reference to power. Okay, so that's her prayer. And you can see that her prayer is prophetically minded. The greatest prayer in the Bible is the second coming of the Lord Jesus. Even so come, Lord Jesus. Okay, now verse 11. And Elkanah went to Ramah to his house, and the child did minister unto the Lord before Eli the priest. Okay, under the Old Testament doctrine, you have the priest, Levite. And so she has lent, okay, she has lent Samuel to the Lord, okay, and she is going to allow him to be a tutor under Eli. And if a person understands the family of Eli, you would think that that's not a wise thing to do. But she promised the Lord, and the Lord can protect the child in this situation. Now his sons. Now this is a sad thing. This is a sad thing, and it's sad that it's common. Okay, and you find this everywhere. You find it all across the country. My wife is doing a lot of research, you know, for the play. She's going to do something on Billy Sunday. Now Billy Sunday is credited for probably about 500,000 people coming to Christ. He would be the last great national evangelist that our country has had that was faithful to the words of God. Billy Graham started dropping the ball in 1957. Billy Sunday preached hard against liquor. That was probably his, you know, the sin that he preached hard against. And he would often go into a community and the entire bars would shut down. So many people would get saved. But Billy Sunday had four children. He and Ma Sunday. One of them lived to be 40. Died, I think, of suicide. The other three died in their 30s. Car accident, something happened tragically to them. No doubt broke their heart. But why would that happen to them? Well, if you got somebody who's kidnapping 500,000 people from the devil, he isn't going to be happy. And so he goes after the kids. What does a mafia do to control people? They threaten the family of the man. I'm going to kill your kids. I'll kill your wife. That's what they do. How do they control? How do politicians control? The same way. You know, Charles Lindbergh, several years ago, his son was kidnapped, probably by the bankers, because he was warning the country about the Fed. Now, where did they learn this idea from? They learned it from Satan. He goes after the preachers. He goes after their wives. If he has a difficult time with him, he goes after the wife. If he has a tough time there, he'll go after the kids. You see, and then everybody starts pointing their fingers at him and says, see, that's the way they are. Yeah, but you don't realize the pressure that they're under. Okay, and the pressure that young people are under today, in Bible-believing churches, it's amazing, phenomenal, the pressure that you're under. You know, this thing with up in First Baptist Hammond, first thing I thought of was a Jesuit, a plant. That's the first thing I thought of. Somebody come in, Jesuits do this. They do this, they've done this for years. They send them in there, and somebody succumbs to that temptation, and see how many people they can affect by that. Jesuit priests have done that for years and years and years. Feigned marriage, or a young gal comes in, okay, and that's how they do it. And that's how they make a mockery of the Protestants. Well, what was Eli's boys like? Sometimes this is self-afflicting, but sometimes it's just they're under great attack. Verse 12, now the sons of Eli were the sons of Belial. They knew not the Lord. How many years did they hear this man speak and still didn't believe it? Years they heard him time and time again. Eli, his sons were sons of Belial. Sons of the devil. They knew not the Lord. Didn't know the Lord under the Old Testament covenant? Verse 13, and the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant came while the flesh was in seething with a flesh hook of three teeth in his hand, and he struck it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, all that the flesh hook brought up, the priest took for himself. So they did so in Shiloh unto all the Israelites that came thither. Also before they burnt the fat, the priest's servants came and said to the man that sacrificed, give flesh to roast for the priest, for he will not have sodden flesh of thee, but raw. And if any man said unto him, let them not fail to burn the fat presently, then take as much as the soul desires, then he would answer him, nay, but thou shalt give it me now, and if not, I will take it by force. So obviously there are some things there under the Old Testament covenant. You know, Eli, as we keep reading, we see that he probably liked those sacrifices, barbecue sauce and all, and he got to be pretty hefty, and he actually died because he was so fat. Okay, he fell over, broke his neck. Okay, now here's what Hophni and Phinehas are doing, is they are abusing this privilege. They're abusing it. They said, we're going to take it by force. And so what was people's reaction when they saw this abuse? Verse 17, wherefore the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. When people see the spiritual leaders like that, forget church. Forget that place. Forget God. Now, some people use that as a excuse because they really wanted to live that way anyway. And it's a poor excuse. Okay, but yet, the ones who are held responsible for this are Hophni and Phinehas and Eli. So when people are sitting in a pew, they recognize that the individual behind the pulpit really doesn't believe the book they're speaking from. They recognize that. They see that he doesn't really care about it. So why should they care? This is why apathy is in the church. This is why it's the way it is. And who's responsible? The priests are responsible, the prophets. But yet Jeremiah 5 verse 30 says, but my people love to have it so. They think they're getting away with it. But they're not. This sin was very great before the Lord. They caused the people to come in to abhor the offering of the Lord. And Samuel is going to be the one who's under that tutelage. And you would tend to think if he's going to be tutored like that, he's going to grow up just like it. But no, we don't want to underestimate the God of the Bible. You know, there are people who are in good environment that grow up bad. There are people in a bad environment that grow up good. There are people in a good environment that grow up good. And just as there are people in bad environment that grow up worse. So verse 18, now the camera goes to Samuel, but Samuel ministered before the Lord. Being a child, girded with a linen ephod. And no doubt Hophni and Phinehas played several tricks on him. Oh, they probably had a lot of fun with this kid. And Eli probably defended him. He could probably see the handwriting on the wall. Boy, I botched it with those two. Oh, brother, those two. I'm going to protect this one, that's for sure. So Samuel ministered before the Lord. How did he do that? He ministered to the Lord by ministering to Eli. That's how he did that. That's how Joshua did that. Joshua ministered to Moses until Moses died, and then Joshua ministered directly to the Lord. So verse 19, moreover, his mother made him a little coat, brought it to him from year to year, when she came up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. So we can see this kind of brings some memories up for Joseph and the coat of many colors, and Jesus and his special coat that he had. So Samuel's going to be a type of the Lord Jesus. Verse 20, and Eli blessed Elkanah and his wife. Yeah, but he had another one. But he blessed Hannah and said, the Lord give thee seed of this woman for the loan which is lent to the Lord. And they went unto their own home. Okay, so now as a go-between between they and God, he becomes a spokesman for God, and now he's given her a blessing that she's going to have more children. Okay, and as we keep reading, we see that she does have more children. Verse 20, and the Lord visited Hannah so that she conceived and bare three sons and two daughters. And the child Samuel grew before the Lord. Okay, so he's still there under Eli, serving, ministering to Eli, ministering to the Lord. Verse 22, now Eli was very old and heard all that his sons did unto all Israel, and how they lay with the women that assembled at the door at the tabernacle of the congregation. That unfortunately happens often. And oh, is that a mockery of the church right there? I mean, we could just stick in our local area and go back 10 years, and I can tell you story after story. You know, a person that lived a life like that asked me, my wife, to minister with him in his church. Boy, am I glad I said no to that. Found out later all that was involved, and I just couldn't believe my ears. I mean, this is not limited to the Catholic Church. The Protestants are doing this. The Fundamental Baptists are doing this. Unfortunately, this is what's going on. And unfortunately, what usually happens is what happened in John chapter 8. What happened in John chapter 8? Remember the woman that was taken in adultery in the very act? What usually happens? Sadly, the girl gets blamed, becomes the scapegoat, and the boy, the son of the pastor, or the son of one of the deacons, or son of one of the staff, gets off scot-free. Why? For the sake of the ministry. For the church. You know? Sadly, I know of a person very close to me, you know, that this happened in his family. The girl could see the handwriting on the wall, married a guy in the church, you know, big church in town, big church in the country. You know, in the sword of the Lord, fundamentalist, one of the heroes of the faith, marries one of the boys, and the boy turns out to be a real pervert, sees the handwriting on the wall, she can see that she's going to be the scapegoat, hightails it out of there. Hurt her so bad that she probably considers herself an atheist. I mean, that hurts. Hurts bad. Okay, and so, you know, family, they have, you know, they can't do anything for it. They don't know what to do. You see, and sadly, this occurs often. Of course, the world makes fun of it. They laugh. They get a big charge out of it. And the self-righteous believers, they get about the same charge out of it. But you see, this is a ploy of Satan to just make a mockery of the church. And so that's why a person has to be very guarded. So Hophni and Phinehas was doing these things. What did Eli do about it? 23, and he said unto them, why do ye such things? For I hear of your evil dealings by all this people. Nay, my sons, for it is no good. Report that I hear. Ye make the Lord's people to transgress. He scolds them. He should have beat the snot out of them. Should have did something else. He scolds them. And I'm sure they got a big charge out of that. What are you going to do, Dad? You going to chase us down? You can't run 10 feet. You'll die of a heart attack. You like them offerings, don't you? Verse 25, he says, if one man sin against another and a judge shall judge him, but if a man sin against the Lord, who shall entreat for him? He's making a right question. There's a good question. Notwithstanding, they hearken not unto the voice of their father, because the Lord would slay them. God's going to kill these boys. Boy, they're walking on thin ice. Now, chronologically, we got about one more chapter, two chapters, and they're going to be goners. But we don't know how much time there is in there. But sadly, that's what's taking place. It's interesting, that John 8 passage, that one I mentioned about the woman taking an adultery in the very act, it's interesting that that passage is removed from the manuscripts of the New Bibles. That entire story is taken. What the NIV does is it puts it, you know, in a little brackets like, and basically say the best manuscripts don't have this passage. Why would they take that out of there? Probably because when Westcott and Hort wrote a guy to help him with the Revised Standard Version, Revised Version 1881, one of those guys that they wrote to help them with the Revised Version was a part of a scandal that he was in charge of a boys' home, and he was accused of doing what Sandusky did. And the guy went in hiding after a couple of years' pressure on this, went in hiding, and about 10 years go by, and Westcott and Hort knew this guy, and they were pals with him, and they called him up, got him to be involved in the Revision Committee of 1881. You think that's why they took that out of the passage? That's the perverts on that thing. That's what Gil Riplinger wrote about in her book. Hopefully you don't got your windows down in your cars. Praise the Lord for the rain, yeah. Yeah. Verse 26, and the child Samuel grew on and was in favor both with the Lord and also with men. Even though he is stuck in this environment, he's still pure. Like Ruth, lived during a time of the judges, and she was a virtuous woman. There's no excuse. None. We can't use that as an excuse for the environment that we grow up in. No, Eve was in a perfect environment, sinned against her God. And then here's Samuel in a bad environment, and he's going to grow up and be used by the Lord in a great way. He found favor both with the Lord and also with men. Verse 27, there came a man of God unto Eli. Eli's going to get warned about this sin. He said to him, thus saith the Lord, did I plainly appear unto the house of thy father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house? Yes, he did. And did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest? He's talking about Aaron. To offer upon mine altar to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? Yes, he did. And did I give unto the house of thy father all the offerings made by fire of the children of Israel? Yes, you did, Lord. That's a great grace that you did. Okay, then, why for kick ye at my sacrifice and at mine offerings, which I have commanded in my habitation, and honorest thy sons above me? To make yourselves fat with the chiefest of all the offerings of Israel, my people. There's what the sin is. What is the sin often with these churches when these things take place? Their ministry is more important than true holiness. They worship their ministry. Verse 30, wherefore the Lord God of Israel saith, I said indeed that my house and the house of thy father should walk before me forever, but now the Lord saith, be it far from me, for them that honor me I will honor, and they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. And I'm sure Eli at that point said, I don't despise you, Lord. I'm sure he would have been thoroughly convinced he wasn't that way. But the Lord says, yes, you are. You're going to be lightly esteemed. Verse 31, what's going to happen? Behold, the day is come that I will cut off thine arm and thy arm of thy father's house, that they shall not be an old man in thine house. Common saying, lose an arm and a leg. And thou shalt see an enemy in my habitation, and all the wealth which God shall give Israel, and there shall not be an old man in thine house forever. And the man of thine whom I shall not cut off from mine altar shall be to consume thine eyes and to grieve thine heart, and all the increase of thine house shall die in the flower of their age. Young age. And this shall be a sign unto thee. Jewish priest, so he's going to get a sign. That shall come upon thy two sons, on Hophni and Phinehas, in one day. They shall die, both of them. And I will raise me up a faithful priest, that's going to be Samuel, that shall do according to that which is in mine heart and in my mind, and I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before mine anointed forever. Doctrine of the Lord Jesus. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left in thine house shall come and crouch to him for a piece of silver and a morsel of bread, and shall say, put me, I pray thee, into one of the priest's office, that I may eat a piece of bread. So he's taken away the blessing from Eli, and he's going to give it to Samuel. Doctrinally, he's going to go to Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, that's chapter 2. Any questions or comments what we covered?